through 15. And please follow with me as I read verse 1 to verse 8. John chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 8. Our Lord Jesus gives what is called an allegory. He gives a picture of His relationship to His people and His people's relationship to Him. When He says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes or cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, we've spent a number of studies in this passage of God's Word, and perhaps you came this morning and you said, "Look, we've looked at this matter of the vine and the branches and the husbandman from every single vantage point conceivable. What in the world is Pastor Gordon doing going back into this passage this morning?" Well, folks, I'm going back into this passage because there's a very important reality that we did not underscore that needs desperately to be underscored in our minds. Jesus, in this allegory, sets himself forth. He sets himself forth as the true vine. And we saw that that claim to be the true vine was in contrast to the nation of Israel, which was a false vine. Israel, that was planted by God to be his vineyard, did not fulfill God's intention, did not realize God's design. But God's Messiah did. Jesus does bear the fruit of a godly, righteous, obedient life. And he, because of who he is able to give life unto all. He's able to give life to all who come to him in faith. He says he is the true vine. He says we are branches united to him. Those who are believers are branches who are united to him. Even as a branch is in the vine and can't bear fruit apart from the vine, it has to be in the vine to partake of the life of the vine, of the root and the sap and the strength of the vine. So we must be united to Jesus, and we must be abiding in Jesus. Now, Jesus says his Father is involved in this whole matter of the establishment of the vineyard. The Father, he says, is the farmer. The Father is the vine dresser. And what the Father does as the vine dresser is he takes the false branches that are not really connected to the vine because they are fruitless. They do not bear fruit, and he takes them away. He cuts them out. And we saw that in the Scriptures, there is that apostasy that people do commit who are once part of the church. They worship with us. They fellowship with us. They seem to be the people of God, and yet they are not. And John tells us they went out from us because they were really not ever of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they were not of us, so they left to make it clear, make it manifest. They weren't really Christians at all. And the Father does that. He takes away those unfaithful, untrue branches. And then he also cleanses or prunes or purges the true branches, takes out the pruning knife, and he deals with the true branches that are fruit-bearing branches for the simple purpose that we would bear more fruit. Because that's God's design. That's God's purpose in the saving of his people, that we would be a fruit-bearing people, that we would produce a harvest of graces, a harvest of Christian character, of obedient lives that would be to God's glory and God's honor. You ask yourself, why does God save people? Well, it's to make us to be a people conformable to his Son. A people who are subject to His laws and delight in His laws and follow after His ways. And again, not perfectly. In this life, we do nothing perfectly. But yet sincerely, basically, really, not hypocritically, not falsely, but genuinely and sincerely, we seek to honor God, to serve God, and to bear fruit to the glory of God. That's God's design in the salvation of His people. Well, how does that get realized? If God would have us to be a fruitful people, how is fruit to be realized in our life? How are we to grow in Christian character? How are we as individuals and as a congregation to bear more and more fruit to God's glory? One simple command is given. It's a very simple command. Jesus says, abide in me. What does that mean, to abide in me? Well, it doesn't mean to have some super special experience of grace, inaccessible to most people and just the province of a few. No, no. He says, all who have come to me in faith and hence are part of the vine, branches in me. Jesus simply says, stay there. Stay there. Stay there. The faith that brought you into contact with me, into union with me, continue in, remain in. That's what it means to abide in Him. It's to go on believing. Faith is not a past tense deal. It's a present tense experience. It's He who believes who has everlasting life. A Christian is a believer, not one who believed one time in the past 10 years ago or 20 years ago and signed a decision card to prove it. Stuck away in his attic or in his Bible or on a coffee table somewhere. So every time he has troubles with assurance, he just gets it out and says, look, 10 years ago I got things right with God. No, no. If 10 years ago you got things right with God, you are to continue to be right with God. And to continue to be right with God in a faith commitment to Jesus Christ that's every bit as true today as it was 10, 15, 20 years ago whenever you first came to know the Lord. That's what we're called to do, to abide in Him. To continue in His Word. To continue in faith. To continue in His way. To realize we need Jesus Christ every bit as much today as when we first sought the Lord. That's the command. Abide in Him. Continue in faith. Continue in faithfulness. Continue in a relationship of commitment and union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you know, all of our abiding and all of our continuing in faith and in the Word and in Scripture reading and everything else that we do as God's people, in a real sense, would mean nothing if there wasn't a corresponding reality where Jesus Christ abides in us. And it's to the Christ abiding in His people that I want to direct your attention this morning. Now, we've asserted it in many ways. We've read it many times. But we haven't really opened up this part of the equation, this part of what it means to be a fruitful Christian. We're to abide in Him. And the result of abiding in Him, or the corresponding reality to abiding in Him, is that Jesus says, I in you. I abide in you. He says in verse 4, abide in me. I'm sorry, he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. He must abide in us. Well, what does that mean? That He abides in us. Well, the simple fact of what He's taught over and over again in these passages in John 14, 15, and 16 is that Jesus Christ does not desert His people. He told the disciples to whom these words were first addressed, I'm leaving you, and where I'm going, you cannot follow. And He meant He was going to the cross. And He was going to the cross that ultimately would lead Him to the Father's throne. He would be crowned in glory and majesty at the Father's right hand, and His disciples would remain here upon this earth. And they would no longer have Jesus with them to teach them, to comfort them, to instruct them, to guide them, to do all the things the Lord Jesus did when He was in their midst. And Jesus brought them great trouble. This brought them great concern of heart. And this whole discourse is designed to give them encouragement in the midst of their distress. And give them encouragement particularly with the realization that Jesus going away from them into the Father's presence at the Father's right hand to be crowned with glory and honor would not be anything that would lead to desertion. But that Jesus Himself would continue to deal with them, that Jesus Himself would never leave them, but though He would come to them in a different way. And I want you to look at some of the statements we have in chapter 14, where Jesus is concerned to make this clear. Look over in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, and I want you to read along with me as I read verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," is the translation of the New King James, "that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." The Lord Jesus says to his people, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now, if we were just to go around the room and ask, what does your Bible say in the translation of that passage, we find there's a variety of different translations. Some of your versions might say, as the Old King James does, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." Some of your versions say that, do they not? Some of your versions may say other things. The Greek word, the word paraclete, literally means this. It means one that is called alongside to help. And as I understand what a paraclete was in the ancient world, it was the most influential person that you could ever call upon if you were ever in a jam. If you were ever in a problem, maybe having to come before a law court or a magistrate, and you knew you had to make an appearance there, and it could be tremendous consequences for you, you would be concerned to have a paraclete come along with you. Come along with you to help you and represent you, to use all of his influences, all of his power, all of his ability for you on your side. Now, Jesus was, to his people, that very thing, a paraclete who walked with them, was alongside them, who counseled them, influenced them, encouraged them, helped them out of their troubles, out of their distress. And in fact, the Bible calls Jesus that very thing, calls him a paraclete, over in the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, in chapter 2. The very same Greek word in which Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter," is used of our Lord Jesus Christ himself here in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Here in this passage, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, here's what we read. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have what?" Well, my version is translated an advocate. That's in a law court, an advocate. Someone to plead your case for you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But you know, it's the same exact word that the Holy Spirit is described as being. It's a paraclete. Jesus was one called alongside to help his people. But now that paraclete that was with him upon the earth is now going into heaven. And he's still a paraclete. He's still an advocate. But he's an advocate with the Father in heaven. But now the people of God upon the earth are given another advocate. They're given another comforter. They're given another helper called alongside to give his aid. And that is the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. Now, it's interesting. When back in John 14, Jesus promises to send the Spirit. And in sending the Spirit to be the comforter, he also says some other interesting things. He says in the words of verse 18 this. Now, remember, our Lord has told the people who were now going no longer have their advocate upon the earth, who's going to go into heaven for them, that he's going to send them from heaven, pray the Father, he would send them another helper, another advocate, the Holy Spirit. But now in the sending of the Holy Spirit, right in that context, we have what's said in verse 18, where Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Wait a minute, Lord, didn't you say you were going to heaven? Didn't you say you were leaving us? And where you were going, we could not come. Instead of being here with us, you're going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He will dwell in us. But now you're saying you will come to us. Interesting. The Spirit of God comes to us, dwells in us, and yet Jesus also comes and he dwells with us too. Look at the words of verse 23. It even gets more complex, a little more. It's added to the mix. In verse 23, we read that Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Wait a minute now. Jesus, you just said you're leaving. You're going to the Father's house of many mansions. You're going to prepare a place for us. Where you go, we cannot follow. You're going to give us this comforter. That's great to be a paraclete here upon the earth with us. But now you say you're coming to us, and not only that, you're coming to us and the Father also? And you're both going to make your home with us? Jesus says yes. Jesus says exactly. You got it right. You got it right. You got it right. He says, I will send the Holy Spirit, and in the sending of the Holy Spirit to take up His dwelling in you, I come to you. I come to you. The Father comes to you. Because who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God with us. And in the Spirit of God given to us, Jesus is given to us. Jesus comes to us. He abides in us. He dwells in our lives. And the Father as well comes to us. Jesus is in us. The Father is in us. The Father and Son is in us because the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us. Now I know full well, Jesus Christ in terms of His body that's glorified is someplace in the universe of God called the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where that is, I could not tell you. I know it exists. I know it exists locally someplace in the universe of God. But though His glorified body is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, I also know He is in us. I also know He dwells in us. He comes to us. He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in their midst. Well, how is He here? Again, it's in the person of the Holy Spirit. The church becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. A habitation of God through the Spirit. God dwells with us. Jesus dwells with us. As the person of the Spirit of God, who is the very presence of God with us, takes up His residence, His dwelling in our lives and in our hearts. Isn't it an amazing thing, folks, that when we come to Jesus Christ in faith, immense things occur. Immense, overwhelming things occur. So I don't see great things happening. I don't see amazing things happening. Well, you don't see it with the eye, but you ought to see it with the eye of faith. What happens when a believer comes to Jesus Christ in faith? Well, the Scripture tells us we've passed from death unto life. We're forgiven our trespasses and our sins. We're received by God, accepted by God. In Paul's language, we're justified. God declares us to be righteous in His sight, gives us the righteousness of Jesus. As Jesus took our sins in His own body to the tree, we get all of His virtue, all of His obedience, all of His acceptance with God's given to us. We're adopted by God. We're given the right to call God our Father. We're given the Spirit of adoption. We enter into God's household, the household of the faith, as adopted sons and daughters in His grace. What a wonderful change occurs when a person believes in Jesus Christ. There's a revolutionary change in our status. We once were strangers and foreigners. We were enemies. We're now friends. We're sons. We're faithful servants. We're embraced in His presence, accepted in the Beloved. But along with this tremendous change of status, there's also a change within our souls. It's not only that which God does for us, outside of us, we might say in the courtroom of heaven, justifying us, in terms of family rights, giving us the adoption papers saying, you are mine, I am yours. But He gives us, within our souls, what the Scriptures call newness of life, imparted to us. We have a union with Jesus Christ, and we have possession of life in Christ through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Scripture tells us that when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1. And here I'm simply just looking to describe what it means when it says He abides in us. What does it mean that Jesus Christ abides in us? Well, He abides in us through the Spirit of God that is given to us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "In Him that is in the Lord Jesus Christ you trusted when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also having believed," what happened? "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is given to us to seal us, to mark us out as God's own people. And the Spirit of God that's given to us, Paul says, is the down payment. That's what that word guarantee means. It's the down payment of a future inheritance. God says, "I'm going to give you just a bit of what's going to come. I'm going to give you a little bit of the same in kind, not in terms of the immensity of what will be ours, but a guarantee of what will be yours, of the future inheritance in the Holy Spirit of God that is given unto you." And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 1, and he begins to pray. And you know what the focus of his prayer is? His prayer is, "Father, Father, open the eyes of your children to the immensity of the things that they possess in Jesus Christ. Open their eyes to see it." Because you see, I can tell you about this, and I can quote you the scriptures, and I can show you that the Bible says this is what happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But folks, all of my words are going to be just that, but words, if the Holy Spirit of God Himself doesn't come and open our eyes to see the immensity of the privileges, of the grace, and of the glory that is ours and will be ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul prays in chapter 1 and verse 15 to the end of the chapter along these lines. He says in verse 17 that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. You say, wait a minute, didn't Paul just say you had the Holy Spirit? When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? What's he doing now? Praying that the Lord would give you the Spirit. Again, we need not to think, we must not think of the Spirit of God in terms of material things. That's what we tend to do things. You see my Bible here? I'm holding it, aren't I? If I was to hand it over here and give it to JP, and let go, put it in his lap, I would not have it, he would have it. And that's how material things operate. But you see, the Holy Spirit, we're not to conceive in that way, in terms of material things. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And He comes and He does indwell us really and truly. But that doesn't mean it's all of the Spirit's ministries and graces and benefits that we can ever contemplate and think of obtaining. Because you have to remember, the Holy Spirit of God is God. God Almighty in terms of His infinitude. And we have the Spirit, yes, in terms of His person given to us. And yet we still need the Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom, a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Paul says, I pray for that. That the Spirit of God would give you more of His influences and His ministries. That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. What is the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. See, in order to understand these things, the Spirit must show it to us. Must show it to us. Because when you think about it, what we have in Christ is so immense and so wondrous and so glorious that all eternity is going to be spent just seeing more of it. More and more and more of it. And I don't think we're ever going to exhaust all of its fullness. Imagine that, being in a place you never get bored. There's always something new to discover of the immensity of God's love, the immensity of God's provision, the immensity of all that God has given to us, to know the unsearchable things of God. But Paul says among the things he wants the people of God to know is the exceeding greatness of the power to us who believe. That's power, he says, in accordance with the power of God at work in Christ when God raised Him from the dead. He says that power that raised Jesus from the dead works in you. Works in you. See, it's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, was it not? And the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Think of that. Think of that, Christian. The Spirit of God that raised Jesus' body from the dead is the same Spirit of God that comes to dwell in you. I can't be a fruitful Christian. It's so weak, so inept, so failing can't gain victory, conquest over this pattern of behavior, that sinful bondage that I'm in. I can't do anything to extricate myself from the enslaving power of sin in my life. And I agree, you cannot. I agree, you cannot. That's a true statement. I agree. But that doesn't mean you're hopeless. That doesn't mean there's nothing that can be done. Because my Bible again says not only that you are to abide in Him, but He abides in you. The power of God is at work in you. The Spirit of God indwells you. Christ Jesus is in you. And we can do all things in Him who strengthens us. The Spirit of God works in us that we might bear fruit to God's glory. Not in our strength, not in our power, not in our enablement. And again, the Apostle Paul makes it clear. Look over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. Just work your way through the book of Ephesians and look at the references to the Holy Spirit of God, of Christ dwelling in you, of the power of God's grace at work in you. And you'll see that if Paul understood anything, is that we are weak and we are inept and we are unable and we are powerless. But that doesn't mean we just beg off the duties of the Christian life and say, okay, can't do anything. Oh no, you can. You can. Not in your strength, but in the power that He supplies. Look at the prayer of Paul in chapter 3. He says that God would grant you, according to verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, to what? To be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Hear Paul's prayer. Paul prays that you and me, people like us, no different than like we from what we are, would be what? We would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ comes and dwells in our hearts, brethren. Dwells in our hearts through faith, through the Spirit that strengthens us in the inward man. And you see, the indwelling of Christ through the Spirit is to enable us to comprehend. In verse 18, Paul prays that we would see the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And he says, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now wait a minute, Paul. Look what you've asked for. Look at the things you thought. You've asked for the Spirit of God to dwell with strength in our lives in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be equipped to know the fullness of God. Those are immense prayers. Those are incredible thoughts. Now you tell us not to Him who is able to not just do that, but to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. See, that's asking a lot of God to strengthen us with power, but strengthen the inner man. That's asking lots of God. That's asking too much of God. To ask Him to do that? To think He could? To think He would? To ask Him that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith? That's asking too much of God, isn't it? You agree? You agree? You shouldn't agree. You say, no. It's not asking too much of God. We're asking this of God. There's no such thing as asking too much of God. Paul says, unto Him who is able not just to do what you've asked and thought and hoped and desired, but you're asking of Him who is able to do not only that, but exceeding and abundantly above all that you could ask and all that you could even think. How do we bear fruit to the glory of God? It's not only, folks, that we abide in Christ, but we need to see the corresponding truth. He abides in us. He abides in us in the power and in the presence and through the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God, that we can be strengthened in the inner man, that we can know the reality of a Christ who dwells in us by faith, that we can be strengthened to know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we can be filled with all of the fullness of God. this important to know? Is this important to know? Not only are we called upon to abide in Christ, and that's a command, we're also called upon to the recognition that it is Christ that abides in us. Christ Jesus is in us by the power of the Spirit. He is in us as the earnest of our future inheritance. He is in us as the hope of everlasting glory. Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts to strengthen us and to enable us to be strong in His grace and in the power of His might. Turn over to chapter 6 of the Ephesian letter. You say, look, that's okay, that's fine. All you said is true, but one thing you haven't taken into account, Pastor, we're in a battle. We're in a battle. It's one thing to pray that the Spirit of God would dwell in the inner man. It's one thing to pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. It's okay to talk about that in church and rejoice in that in church. But folks, we're in a world in which there are enemies all around us. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire against us. Certainly not much we could do in the light of that. Look what Paul says. Chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul knew the fight. He knew the battle. He knew it far better than you do and I do. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, verse 12, against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul knew what it was through hand-to-hand combat with the devil, with the forces of darkness. He knew what it was to be assaulted and besieged on every hand by the adversary. He knew what the Christian experiences, what we're exposed to, the hostility of the adversary. He knew it all together. And yet He says, we've got more for us than are against us. He says, take up the whole armor of God. And in the evil day, and having done all to stand, God has resources. He has graces to give. He has enablement for His people. He gives the Holy Spirit unto His people. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We can be strong in the Lord. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What will it mean to us if we understood this not just in terms of the words, but the reality? We understood that we have resources that God in His grace has given us so that we won't lose the war. We won't be defeated. Folks, we're not on the losing side. We're not destined for destruction. God in His grace has laid hold on us that we would be what the Bible calls more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What will this mean to us? Well, first of all, I think it's going to affect what we tend to call our self-image. If we understood that the indwelling of Christ or the abiding of Christ in our hearts through the Holy Spirit is a reality, it will powerfully affect what we think of ourselves. Now, the Bible tells us we're to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has given to every man a measure of faith. The Bible tells us our self-assessment must be sober. You know what sobriety is? I think you could tell the difference last night at the wedding between the sober ones and those that were not. The sober ones were those who knew where reality was. They knew where the white line was, that they had to walk it down the middle of the road, and they would be able to walk it with precision. Why? Because they're in touch with reality. Someone who is not sober is not in touch with reality. And our view of ourselves, many times, is not a sober view, because it's simply not in touch with facts. It's not in touch with the reality of who we are. And that can go one of two ways. It could go either that we think ourselves more highly than we should, or on the other hand, we could think of ourselves as a bunch of nobodies and nothings, and nothing is ever good, and everything is just utterly pessimistic and gloom and doom. And you think that too. And that's equally wrong. That's equally wrong. Now we tend, especially in Reformed churches, to consider mostly our liabilities, because we make a great deal of sin, and we should, as the Bible does. We think of our insufficiency, and we need to, because it's true. We need to know what Paul knew when he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells not one good thing. You need to know that. That's part of your identity, who you are. If you're going to think of yourself accurately and soberly, you've got to know that. That's true of yourself. That's true. Every one of you. Every one of you. Is that all that's true? Is that all that's true of the Christian? Is that all that a Christian is? A Christian is someone who's indwelt by God. A Christian is one in whom the Holy Spirit has come to abide in us. Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Do you see yourself that way? Do you know yourself that way? In the midst of all of the liabilities, in the midst of all of the weakness, in the midst of all of the inconsistencies, in the midst of all of the sins, my God has not cast me off. He's loved me with an everlasting love. Before I could do a single thing to bring Him glory, He loved me. He called me in His grace into union with His Son. He's given me His Spirit. And though my life many times grieves the Holy Spirit, my life many times does not reflect His glory as it should, yet my God has not abandoned me and has promised never to do it. That nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And may I say to you, if that does not fit into the mix of how you view yourself as a Christian, you're not viewing yourself accurately. You're not viewing yourself biblically. You're not viewing yourself soberly. Abide in me, Jesus says, and I abide in you. That reality of His abiding in you should powerfully affect the way you view yourself. Let me suggest it should also affect powerfully the way you view other Christians. How do you view other Christians? Now, sometimes we get down on God's people. Sometimes it's very easy to get down on God's people because they disappoint us and they let us down. We see hypocrisy in the church. We see inconsistency in the church. We see that people aren't all that they're cracked up to be. We can say, who needs the church? Who needs the church? Who needs the people of God? I say to you, first of all, you're cracked up to be. And before you begin to take those attitudes about the people of God, what about you? What about you? Are you never inconsistent? Are you always all that you parade yourself before others as being? Are you before God exactly that which you represent yourself to be to the people of God? I'll be the first to confess I'm not. I'll be the first to confess I'm definitely not. Whatever God's people aren't, I'll tell you what they are. They're the Holy Spirit indwelt people of God, whom Jesus Christ has marked out as His own, whom He loves, whom He's committed in the midst of all of their foibles, all of their problems, all of their difficulties. He's not going to leave them. He's not going to forsake them. Why are you thinking of doing it? I'll tell you something else about the people of God. Whatever their problems and whatever their foibles and whatever their problems and whatever their difficulties and inconsistencies are, my Bible tells me one day they're not going to have any of that. One day they're not going to have any of that. That Jesus Christ has purchased His church that He might present it to Himself as a spotless church without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Any such thing. All the blots and blemishes that you see in their lives today, one day, that's not going to be there. You know what? It's those same people. If you're a Christian, you're going to have to spend eternity with them in heaven. So you might as well find some basis to get along with them here upon this earth. You better start viewing them as they are in truth and not give up on the church. Not give up on the church. I don't care who tells you. The church is a miserable lot of inconsistent, faithful, whatever they say that they are. My Bible says the church is Jesus Christ. It's the church that He's bought with His blood, that He's going to work in. The church is victorious. It will not come to an end. I don't care who says otherwise. And your attitude towards the people of God ought to be that which is reflective of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells them. Jesus abides by His Spirit in His people. And where His Spirit has come and He comes, His salvation has come. If Jesus Christ is not in you this morning, you're not a Christian. That's what the Scripture says. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Does the Spirit of God indwell you? You say, well, I came to Christ and I believe I have pardon. I believe I possess everlasting life. I ask you this, though. Is there a living attachment to Christ by the Spirit? Is there the reality of the Spirit of God indwelling your heart? I'm not talking about warm fuzzies and feelings. And I'm talking about inward heart religion that loves God. Inward heart religion that has no other explanation but that God has done a work of grace in your life. And you can look yourself in the mirror today and you can say, look, same mug I've always looked at all during my life. For me, I've been a Christian for going on near 30 years, so it's a lot older face than I've ever looked at before. But nonetheless, I can remember a time when I looked at that same face with more hair and looking a little bit better than it does today. And I was a different person. I was a different person I used to stare at. And what I look at today, though imperfect, though many ways not what it ought to be, not what by God's grace one day it will be, yet I bless God. There are things that have no other explanation in my life but that God has worked in my life and that the Holy Spirit has been given to me. Can you say that of yourself? Again, in the midst of all of the recognition of the reality of the inconsistencies, weaknesses, and sins, but that God has worked in your life and it's real. That Jesus Christ abides in you. That's our hope of fruitfulness, brethren. We abide in Him. The Scripture tells us He abides in us. And where Jesus abides, the salvation of God has come. Where Jesus, by His Spirit, has come to abide, the salvation of God has come. It's an interesting thing that where Jesus Christ abides, He owns that in which He abides. He's not a poacher poaching upon someone else's property. Where He abides, where He dwells, He owns that in which He dwells. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" See, where the Spirit of God comes to indwell, the temple of God, He comes to inhabit the temple of God. What is a temple? It's a place where God dwells. God indwells His temple, your body. Paul says it's a temple of God. God indwells you by His Spirit. You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which are God's. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. When Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, He sets His property rights over us. He says, you're not your own. You've been purchased. Jesus Christ has come into the marketplace of this world, and He's paid a ransom price for you. He's bought you out of the world to make you His own. He's put His Spirit within you that you might honor Him and glorify Him. That the life that you live in your body, in the material world, in the stuff of where you are in this world, in this body, might be used to honor Him and bring Him glory. That body's not yours, it's His. Those feet that walk in those pads don't belong to you. He bought it. Those hands, those eyes, those ears, every aspect of your humanity has been bought with the price of His blood. You're not your own. That ought to not only affect how we view ourselves, how we view the people of God, how we view our salvation, but also ought to powerfully impact how we live our lives, what we do with our bodies. The Holy Spirit indwells me. I'm the purchased possession of another. I have no right to implicate Christ. from the sort of things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Evidently, there were people at the church at Corinth who were going to harlots. They were entering into sexual union with harlots, prostitutes. And Paul says, you're the member of Jesus. You're his purchased possession. What are you doing? Taking Christ into the brothel with you? How dare you? What are you thinking of? What are you thinking of? So these realities of an indwelling God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, these realities of what you are, purchased by Jesus, not your own, you're His. That has to powerfully impact the decisions you make, where you go, what you do, what your priorities are. As we come to see that, there will be fruit born for the glory of God. We're to abide in Him, and He abides in us, that we might bear much fruit to the glory of the living God. Let's go to the Lord, giving Him thanks for the fullness of His grace and salvation for us in His Son, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider what You've done in Your grace, as we consider what You've done making us to be Your own, calling us out of the world, calling us to faith in Your Son, commanding us to abide in Him, we are thankful that You are the one who does come in the power of the Holy Spirit to abide in us. It's in the Spirit's presence that Jesus Christ is present, that the Father is present, that the whole Godhead does abide in us. And we are enabled to walk in the power of your grace and the sufficiency of your resources, so to live and so to act as those who manifest that we have believed the gospel to the saving of our souls. Father, we pray that You'd help us to see this truth, to see it in something of its power to affect us and influence us, and to change us from the inside out. Oh God, in the midst of all of the struggles and the warfare and the tension that we are called to face in this life, help us to see that we are the branches united to the vine. Help us to see that in union with Jesus Christ, we will be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Our Father, we pray that You would teach us these things, and helping us to abide in You and having Jesus to abide in us, that much fruit would be born to Your glory and praise. Hear our prayers as we come and we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.